Romans and the seventh chapter in your Bibles, the great epistle of Paul to the Romans, where he is unfolding the glorious gospel of God, God's good news communicated to man, unfolding in an orderly progression. First, man's problem. He is a sinner under condemnation, separated from God and destined for hell. But then God's gracious solution, where he has intervened in the human race by having his Son leave glory and become a man. And by his death on the cross, he has paid in full the penalty for sin. His resurrection from the dead is a demonstration of his glorious victory in accomplishing a completed salvation. Justification has been provided for fallen man. It is possible for a man to be declared righteous by a holy God. That occurs when a person comes to believe personally that they are sinners before God and that the Son of God has died to pay the penalty for their sin. Now, God's purpose in justification was not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin. It was not just so that we could have the assurance we would not have to spend eternity in hell. That is accomplished in God's salvation. But he also intends that the people that he has justified will be a holy people, a people who live lives that reflect and reveal the beauty and wonder of his own holiness and perfections. Paul is talking about the matter of sanctification, particularly in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Really flows out of chapter 5 in the discussion of the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam in the garden, in the opening chapters of Genesis, and then Jesus Christ as the head of the race who provides salvation. This area of sanctification is one causing great confusion in the church today, and I think it's one that all of us need to be very concerned about as believers. We received a brochure inviting us to a seminar, and to me it is a reflection of what is happening in the realm of sanctification. This is a seminar put on by an organization and an individual out of that organization that professes to be believers, and as far as I can tell, they are. They want to deal with the area of sanctification, particularly in a specific area of sin. Let me read you a little bit about this brochure. Talking about a particular aspect of sin and how people deal with it. Many people who have been involved in this sin have buried the event in their memory, hoping that just getting on with their life will undo the damage. Others remember it in a diminished way as something that happened long ago, but not worth thinking about. How can an event which occurred decades earlier have any influence today? The evidence of countless lives is clear. The patterns we develop to cope with painful events in our past often continue in our efforts to handle problems today. In the Christian community, the standard solution for all past injury is to forgive and forget. You know, we don't talk about sin. Problem. It's an injury. Somewhere we've lost the biblical terminology, which gives us a loss of perspective on what are we dealing with and how do I deal with it. Well, I'm dealing with a problem in my past. I'm dealing with a personal injury, but not physical now. What we're really talking about is sin, both committed by an individual and its impact upon the person who was sinned against. But here it's simply left as personal injury. And how do we deal with this personal injury? The Christian community, forgive and forget. The solution, as it's commonly understood, usually ignores the problem. It rarely resolves it. Too often our approach to forgiveness sometimes amounts to nothing more than pretending the pain is not there. And we don't have time to look at all the qualifying words of what might have been and sometimes and so on. But when deep wounds are not addressed, the problem gets worse. Now we have deep wounds that have not been dealt with, so the problem can only get worse. Only a fully faced problem can be resolved, and only a frankly realized offense can be forgiven. So we're still talking about problems. We're talking about offense that gets closer to sin, but still not dealing very clearly with it. When the choice is made to admit a problem, then a choice can be made to deal with it. Then they go on to tell you who would profit from the seminar, and it's everybody but your dog. Therapists, pastors, lay counselors, Christian workers, youth workers, physicians, nursers, teachers, etc. Now, there are some qualifications. This seminar isn't a substitute for counselor training in this area, nor is it designed as therapy for those who have been the victims of this sin. It offers a model for helping. But understanding a model will not necessarily equip a person to deal with a person who has experienced this sin. However, why would you go to the seminar? It won't help you help people. It won't help you if you've had the problem. But, however, a clear perspective on the damage and the process for change opens the door to being more helpful in knowing when to refer to a more experienced helper. So my reason for attending this seminar is so when I'll know, I have to tell you, go see somebody else. And then there is a disclaimer and a covenant where this seminar is explicit and frank. So the organization, the individual presenting it, and anybody else involved hereby disclaim any and all responsibility or liability for any adverse or damaging effects which may be asserted or claimed to have arisen, either directly or indirectly. And anybody attending agrees that they hold harmless anybody involved with the seminar for any damages that may come out of it. Does that not remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Of those who are hucksters with the word of God? You see what has happened to the doctrine of sanctification? We have turned it over to those who are corrupting the word of God and selling it. And they have to limit the attendance because there are so many gullible Christians that are flocking with their checkbook to hear what there is to be said. So they'll know when they have to refer to somebody who has experienced this sin to another helper who charges. I had someone call me from Massachusetts who heard the message this past week. Called me early in the morning at home while I was studying and wanted to share how much they appreciated the message. They're having an experience with a child. Daughter in the home died. The child was left. The grandmother took responsibility. The state got involved. One of the requirements of the state was professional counseling at $120 an hour for both the grandmother and the child separately. The grandmother says, you know, I'm going broke, $240 a week, professional counseling. The alternative is, if you will not take the counseling, that's an indication of how much you need it and how unqualified you are to raise this child. We will make the child award to the state and place it for adoption. It's happening. She says, I'm a born-again Christian, but they said part of your problem is you're a religious fanatic. And your religious condition renders you not quite fit to raise this child, and that's why you need the counseling. The child at 8 years of age stole something, was given a spanking, put on the record. The grandmother was guilty of sexual abuse of the child because she had her lower her dungarees when she gave her the spanking. Now, that goes on in the world. Understand that. But then I come and see Christians are buying into a similar kind of system. And I say, we need to understand what God says about sanctification. That's why we're studying Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's why God put it here. You'll note, as we move through this study, God has no separate plan for dealing with this particular sin, and a separate plan for dealing with this particular sin, and a separate plan for dealing with this particular sin. We've moved through Romans chapter 6 in a detailed study. We'll now move into chapter 7. Has anywhere there been an indication that this is God's plan for only dealing with this one particular kind of sin? No, that's how the world says you have to approach this subject. And Christians have bought the world's approach. God says, here's my plan for dealing with sin. We say, well, no, my sin is in the moral area, homosexuality. This is God's plan for it. But my problem, my sin, it's in a totally different area. I battle with drunkenness and alcohol. That's fine. Here's God's problem for it. You don't need a separate seminar. God's plan encompasses it all. Paul has shown that when God provided justification and justified us in Christ, he planned that we would be a sanctified people. Those who have been identified with Christ in his death have also been identified with him in his resurrection. That was stressed in chapter 6. It's going to come up again in chapter 7. We were slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness. Talking about those who have been justified by God, who have experienced his salvation. We are to use our bodies and every part of our body to accomplish righteousness. This results in sanctification or holiness. Chapter 6, verse 19. Look at the last statement. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What's God's plan for me to be a sanctified, holy person? Present my members to righteousness. Practice righteousness. Do right. That results in holiness. I don't need to be turned to the inside. I don't need to go back 20 years and understand what happened and why I did it and why somebody else did it to me. Where do you get that out of Romans 6? Where do you get that anywhere in the Scripture? Nowhere in the Scripture do you get that. You know where that came from? That came from men who have rejected the Scripture as God's Word and its authority in their life, and they had to come up with an alternative because there's no doubt people are plagued by the problem of sin. Tragedy is believers have set aside the clarity and simplicity of the Word of God and are trying to buy into the empty, hollow futility of the world's plan. Do right. Practice righteousness, which results in holiness, sanctification. I hope that's clear. God couldn't have said it any more directly, any more simply. God's plan for man is clear and simple. Step number one, believe the gospel. That results in justification. Step number two, obey the word of God. That's sanctification. You can summarize God's plan for man. Believe the gospel, obey the word. Obedience is the key that pervades it. First step is obedience to the gospel by believing it. Second step is obedience by living out your life submissive to the instructions of the Word of God. That's God's plan. You don't need a 3-day seminar at $185 a person. Come to grips with that. Yes, but you don't know what happened to me when I was a child. No, I don't, but God does. And He says His plan will take care of it. Will produce holiness in your life and in your walk. I don't want to make light of personal problems and tragedies, but I don't believe God makes light of it either. And that's why He has provided an answer that is adequate and sufficient for every single person in every single situation. If you are a born-again believer by faith in Christ, then God's plan of sanctification encompasses you. Isn't that liberating? I have to say, I hope I can find someone who has some insight in the depths of my past will help me to plumb down into the inside of myself so that I can come to grips with all the mud that's there. And ultimately, maybe, if I have enough money and enough time, we'll end up being able to deal with this. God has already dealt with it. Get on with your life by being obedient to the Word. Both these steps, believe the gospel, obey the Word, are made possible by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life. Do you note how little Paul has said about that to this point? He's going to begin to touch on it more fully. He's going to build to it. But that is behind it all and permeates everything. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes anything happen. Most of us evangelical believers would stand firm here. Any additions or changes in step one bring about dire consequences. They corrupt the Word of God. They keep people from God's salvation. Any change in believe the gospel is a serious matter. But you ought to note, just like changes in step one keep people from salvation, any changes or alterations in step two, obey the word, keep people from a life of holiness and godliness that God saved them to produce in their life. That is just as serious because God has demanded of us that we be holy as He is holy. And any alterations or changes in God's plan of sanctification is a serious attack on the very heart of God's plan of redemption to produce holy people. And it does not matter in how many warm words and understanding phrases it seems to be couched. The bottom line is, it is a distortion and corruption of God's plan of sanctification for His people. That is a serious, serious matter. Let's look into Romans chapter 7. Paul continues the discussion of this theme of sanctification, holiness of life. And you remember, sanctification, holiness, saint, same basic Greek word. It means to be set apart from sin to God and His service. The first six verses of chapter 7 connect with what Paul had said back in chapter 6 and verse 14. In chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There he simply made the statement about the believer's relationship to law, but did nothing to develop it. In fact, as you study through chapter 6, that almost catches you off guard. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Then he goes on with his discussion about sin. Oh, wait a minute, what do you mean we're not under law, but we're under grace? Well, now as he comes to chapter 7, he wants to develop that. So chapter 6 develops the first part of verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. Chapter 6 focused on sin. The key word in chapter 6 is the word sin. The word sin is used 17 times in chapter 6. Paul's talking about sin in chapter 6. And sin shall not be master over you. Now as we come to chapter 7, Paul's going to develop the last part of chapter 6 and verse 14. You are not under law, but under grace. And the theme of chapter 7 is law. The word law is used 18 times in chapter 7. So chapter 6 talks about freedom from sin. Chapter 7 talks about freedom from the law. Martin Luther, in his great work on Romans, written over 400 years ago, comments, "To understand the apostle's propositions, the reader must grasp his basic premise. Sin and wrath come from the law. Hence, no one dies to the law who does not die to sin. And whoever dies to sin dies also to the law. As soon as a person is free from sin, he is also free from the servitude of the law. So then, when sin has dominion over us, then also the law has dominion over us, and vice versa." He goes on to talk about the folly of trying to imitate the works of holy people. What you really need is to be set free and empowered by the Spirit in your life for godliness. In the first 6 verses of chapter 7, Paul's going to stress our death to the law. Just like in the first 6 verses of chapter 6, he stressed our death to sin. We died to sin, and now are alive to God. Now the opening verses of chapter 7, we died to the law, and now are alive to God. The law and the sin go together. And you'll know you're understanding what Paul's saying if you begin to question in your mind, it sounds like we're saying the law is sin. That's not what he's saying. But the first section of chapter 7 might lead you to think that, because he'll raise that question as we move down into chapter 7. Look at verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Do you not know?" And again, that's an expression Paul has used before to draw attention to something that they do know. And he says, "I'm writing to those who do know the law." You do understand this. This is not something new to you, something different. The basic principle of law that he's talking about, and we could be talking about general law here, or the Mosaic law. I think in the context, it's probably the Mosaic law, because that's where he moves to very clearly in a couple of verses. But either way, the principle of law is clear, and the Mosaic law in particular. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. I'm just talking generally. We recognize that principle of law. The law is geared toward living people. If I murder someone and am taken to court to go on trial, and I drop over of a heart attack in the midst of the trial, they don't go on with the trial and take my body to prison. Why? My relationship to the law is gone. I'm done. I realize there's all kinds of tangential things that go on. But basically, the law has no more jurisdiction over me personally. They take my body out and put it in a grave. There's nothing to be done. Nothing to be said. Paul's going to illustrate this with marriage. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." The illustration of marriage is clear. The law binds a woman to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she's free to marry another. A couple of interesting notes here. The expression translated married woman, compound word, that literally means under or subject to a man. It says something about the whole biblical pattern of the order of the sexes. But here the married woman is a woman who is subject to a man. That can become a techno expression for being married. You could literally translate this. The woman subject to a man is bound to that man. But marriage is the accurate translation. That's what it means. To bind is the perfect tense. It denotes a continuing tie. You were married in the past. The result, you are bound in that marriage continually. Now, we don't like to talk about marriage as bondage, but that's what Paul does here. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. That's the law. His purpose here is not to get into all the rabbit trails on marriage and divorce. But the general principle is established. Marriage is binding, and death breaks the marriage relationship. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. You can't just leave this husband and go and marry another one. When you do that, the law says you've committed adultery. Jesus spoke to this, Matthew 5, Matthew 19. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. There is no longer any obligation there. She is free to be joined to another man. That's clear. Even with the confusion about divorce and our divorce laws today, one thing we all would agree on, that where a death occurs, the surviving spouse is free to remarry should they please. That law of being bound to that former partner has no hold any longer on that person. You're free to get remarried, to be joined to another man. That's the illustration, simple and clear. Verse 4, therefore, this is the application. Verses 2 and 3 are not an allegory. They are an illustration. The basic principle is stated in verse 1. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's the basic principle. Law has to do with the living. The law has a hold over you as long as you're alive. An illustration of that is the marriage relationship. Now, the application of this principle. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. You got a note here. It's the believer who dies, not the law that dies. There is not an exact parallel to the illustration in verses 2 and 3. But in the application of the principle, law is binding only on the living, he reverses the situation that he had in his illustration, which is necessary because the wife here is going to be married to another. In the picture, the law doesn't die, we die. Keep in mind, verses 2 and 3 are only an illustration. They're not an allegory that you try to fit identity now with each part in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 illustrate the principle of verse 1. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So death frees a person from the obligations to the law. That's the point being illustrated. Now in verse 4, you and I died to the law. Then our relationship and obligation to the law has been broken. That's just like in chapter 6. Sin did not die. We died. But obviously sin is still present in the world. Believers still sin. But I died to sin. My relationship to sin, my obligation to sin was taken care of. So my relationship to the law, my obligation to the law has been taken care of. There is no relationship any longer. You were made to die to the law. No, that's something that happened to me. I was made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And this is our reference to our being identified with Christ in his death. Back in chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We noted there that's the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, in Holy Spirit baptism, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. That's the point. Verse 4 of chapter 7, we were made to die the law through the body of Christ, in that when Christ's body was crucified on the cross, we were identified with him spiritually. We died with him. That ended our relationship and obligation to the law. Now, why did we die to the law? That we might be joined to another. Same kind of issue that we had in chapter 6. We were freed from the slavery to sin that we might be enslaved to righteousness. There's no such thing as freedom from the slavery of sin, period. Only freedom from slavery of sin to be enslaved to righteousness. So here, freed from the law so that we could be joined to another. No such thing as freed to the law so you can lead a single life. Free from the law so you can be joined to another. The other is to him who was raised from the dead. And that's the same as we had back in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. We were identified with Christ not only in his death, but in his resurrection. So here, the relationship with the law was broken by my death. Now I'm raised up a new person in a new relationship, a relationship with the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Why was I raised up with Christ? So I could live now free from the law. Partially true, but misleading if you leave it there. Free from the law, in order that, the last part of verse 4 you ought to have underlined, that we might bear fruit for God. That is the same flow as we had in chapter 6. It's clear we're not free from the law so we can do as we please. We're not set free from the law so now we can be lawless. No, we're set free from the law so that now, having been joined to Christ, we bear fruit for God. God's intention in our redemption is our fruit bearing. Could it be any clearer, any simpler in the analogy? There's no such thing as a person who is not in a binding relationship. You're either in a binding relationship to sin and the law, or you're in a binding relationship to Christ and righteousness. In our relationship to Christ and righteousness, we bear fruit for God. Chapter 6, verse 22. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit. Remember, you derive your benefit. Is literally, you have your fruit. The word benefit in verse 21 and in verse 22 both is the word harpos, the Greek word for fruit. You have your fruit. This new relationship we've been brought into, we are fruit producers for God. Same kind of comparison, analogy, and contrast in Galatians as we're having in Romans. The flesh and the spirit. What the old man produces, what the new person in Christ produces. Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We were set free from the law, joined to Christ, that we might produce fruit for God. What is the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the believer's life? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we haven't been set free from the law so that now we can violate God's law. We've been set free from the law so that now we can produce the kinds of things that God always intended for his people to produce. That is part of the plan. That's what happens when you're joined to Christ. Look back in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh. Now, obviously, the reference here is to more than just the physical flesh. Because he says, while we were in the flesh. As those who have died to the law and been joined to the Christ, we're no longer in the flesh. But I'm still in this physical body. So flesh has to carry an idea beyond just the physical body. And it does here and it does in other places. But this is a key passage for you to keep in mind. The flesh is more than just this physical body. Because believers are those who were in the flesh, even though we are still in the physical body. The reference is to our physical bodies as controlled and dominated by sin. That's why some equate the flesh with the sin nature. No, the Bible doesn't use that particular term here. It's our bodies as controlled by sin, dominated by sin. That's the way that chapter 6 approached it. This is the same thing as we had in chapter 5, being in Adam and associated with Adam. And in chapter 6, being in sin and enslaved to sin. Look in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. So the old man, the body of sin, the flesh. Chapter 5, the old man. Chapter 6, the body of sin. Chapter 7, the flesh. All talking about the same thing. It's this person in this physical body, associated to Adam, enslaved to sin, and dominated by the flesh. We're talking about the same event, the same issue, the same fact. You have to connect chapters 5, 6, and 7. They are closely joined together. While we were in the flesh, our bodies dominated and controlled by sin, by our relationship to Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The sinful passions aroused by the law. We're not going to explain this fully now because Paul's going to, in the next section, verses 8, 11, 13, give a development of what it means that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. So we'll wait until Paul develops that to explain it. But suffice to say here, he says that what the law did was arouse sinful passions. Part of the problem I have with the law. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. Paul will develop this. There's something wrong with me. God spoke that which was holy and pure. The result in my life was sinful passions turned loose. They were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 21 of chapter 6, therefore what benefit, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? There was fruit produced in that old relationship, but it was fruit for death. The wages of sin is death, we were told in verse 23 of chapter 6. So in my flesh, sin dominates this body, the sinful passions are aroused, I did sinful things. And sin, when it is conceived, James 1 tells us, brings forth death. Culmination of sin is death. Everybody is a fruit producer. Some produce fruit for death, some produce fruit for life. Some produce fruit out of their slavery to sin, some produce fruit out of their slavery to righteousness. There are no other people in the world. Do you understand that? That's why the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They produce totally different fruit. That's why Matthew 7 says a good tree can't produce bad fruit, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. You know them by their fruits. Look over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The same issue, the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. But verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you see now, being dominated by the flesh, being under the law are joined together in Paul's letter to the Galatians, just like it is in his letter to the Romans. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's obvious what the works of the flesh are. When the flesh dominates your body, here's the result. Immorality. Turn the flesh loose. Turn sin loose. Make sin a little more acceptable. What has happened to the church of Jesus Christ now that sin has become more acceptable? To God? No, that doesn't change. It's still the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are immorality. That's why God says, don't be deceived. Immoral people aren't going to heaven. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I just live in immorality. You're a liar. You're living under the works of the flesh. That mean a Christian could never commit immorality? No. But a person living a life of immorality is manifesting the works of the flesh. So the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Interesting, the verse 3 that he unfolds have to do with moral and sexual areas. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness. Just an aside, since we've talked about this, we have alcoholism today. We don't have drunkenness. You see where God puts it? If we were to write this list up to current snuff, we'd say alcoholism. Oh, it's an ism. It's not a sin. Yes, it's a sinism. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. This isn't a complete list. Praise God. Who would want to have 32 pages? Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I say immoral people are going to hell. They say, who does Gil Ruth think he is? The judge of men? No. But I know that Almighty God is the judge of men, and what does he say? Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What did he say to Nicodemus in John 3? Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Because born again people do not practice these things. I don't care what your testimony is. It doesn't matter what kind of experiences I've had in my past. If I've truly been born again, then I've been set free from my relationship to Adam. I've been set free from enslavement to sin. I've been set free from the law. And I don't practice those things. You don't practice those things. We'll talk about acts of sin committed by a believer as we move through Romans 7. But understand what he is saying to this point so it is clear. You appreciate how broad the statement and encompassing the statement of Christ in Matthew 7 is when he says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in serving you. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. How could there be such confusion? They call him Lord and say, we did all these wonderful things for you. And he says, you're a worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And I say, our church is full of those kind of people who walked forward in a meeting, who made a, quote, profession of faith and live untransformed lives and think when they get to heaven, they're going to be accepted. They aren't going. To judgment, they're turned away into hell. They're workers of iniquity. Don't be deluded. This is an eternal issue that Paul's talking about. Believers are sanctified. The justified are sanctified. And if you're not sanctified, you've never been justified. How do you know if you're sanctified? It's evident in your life. Do you have the works of the flesh or do you have the fruit of the Spirit? It's clear. It's obvious. That doesn't mean there aren't any confusion between the wheat and the tares, but the general pattern is established in Scripture. You need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Praise God for the clarity of His Word. Come back to Romans 7. The same principle was developed in chapter 6. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's what we did before. Down in verse 19. Middle of the verse. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That was the pattern of life before I died with Christ. Verse 21 that we already saw. What benefit, what fruit were you deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? Look down verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. The only way to get free is to die. The only way to get free from that relationship. A death has to occur. That's why we had to die with Christ. If we didn't die with Christ, we'd have to spend eternity in hell. That's why all system of works for salvation are futility. You're bound to the law in its condemnation unless you die. But if you die bound to the law demands you spend eternity in hell. I must be released from the bondage of the law in this life. That occurs by faith in Christ, so that I can be joined to Him, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. Having been released, just a little note here. It's a word that we've seen before. It's also used up in verse 2, the end of the verse. She is released. We used that word back in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Done away with is the same Greek word translated released in chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 6. Katargeo. We noted there it didn't mean to annihilate, to destroy, but it means to render inoperative. To release you is the idea. So in verse 6 of chapter 6, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we might be released from a body of sin, or that our body of sin might be rendered inoperative. We saw it used of Satan in Hebrews chapter 2. That Satan might be rendered inoperative, or we might be released from his power. That's the constant emphasis here in the death. Why the analogy of death is occurring. It breaks a relationship. The devil still exists, but my relationship to him has been broken. Adam and his descendants still exist. My relationship to them and him has been broken. Sin still exists. My relationship to sin has been broken. The law still exists. My relationship to the law has been broken. See, a continual emphasis. All these areas, no matter which side you want to look at it, no matter what your terminology, I have been set free to be enslaved and joined to another. Having been released from the law, now the law is rendered inoperative as regards me. I have no relationship to it. So that we might serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. You note again, so that we serve. That's a result. Don't believe it's even a purpose here, but a result. This is what does happen. We are released from the law, having died so that we serve. Believers, by definition, are those who serve. Now righteousness, who serve the living God, who serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's why believers are recognizable. You know what a believer is? Well, you could define it several ways. You could define it by his belief, the doctrinal content. You divide it by what he does. A believer, he's one who serves in the newness of the Spirit. Because that's what happens, the one who's been released from the law and joined to Christ. The result is he serves in newness of the Spirit. Service is again the issue. We're talking about sanctification here. We're talking about what we call present sanctification, progressive sanctification. Our life of obedience to God right here and now. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. The Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In my translation, they have it capitalized, I believe correctly. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. The reference is to the Holy Spirit and the newness which He produces in the life. What happens when you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? You turn from sin to the Savior by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes and takes up residence in your body personally. And now He produces newness in your life. So be developed beginning in chapter 12 in some detail through the rest of Romans. He produces newness. That's what we talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the newness that the Spirit is producing in a life? Love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit. That's the newness that is produced in our life. It's His power at work in the life of a redeemed person that makes such a radical difference in our service. That's why it is incomprehensible. Now you talk about a person having been born again, having been redeemed, having been indwelt by the Spirit, and living the old life. I don't believe it. The Bible doesn't teach it. We serve in newness of spirit as a result of our justification, our sanctification. Not in oldness of the letter. The letter here is a reference to the Mosaic Law. That reference and analogy is used several times. Some dear people who know just enough of the Bible to be destructive and dangerous, run around, you say something from the Bible, they say, all the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What they mean is, let's not get hung up on the details of the word, because, you know, that kills you. But let's just get the general gist of it. Well, any contrast you have, and it's used several times, I've got it down at least three different passages where this contrast is used between the Spirit and the letter. It was used already in Romans in chapter 2, verse 29. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. And then we don't have time to turn there, I see. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. There contrasts the letter and the Spirit. Why is it called the letter? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us the Mosaic Law was engraved on tables of stone. So letters written on stone. So it's a reference to the Mosaic Law. In contrast to now the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We serve, not by trying to be obedient to the Mosaic Law. Some dear people, you say, you think you're going to heaven? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, do you don't understand? You have to be redeemed, set free from bondage to the law, so that you don't try to serve God in the oldness of the letter, the oldness of the law, but rather in the newness of the Spirit. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life, not by my trying to keep a certain set of external laws and commandments, that the purpose of God is accomplished. He's graciously provided for us by His Spirit. So Paul has made clear again, God's purpose in our justification was our sanctification. Sanctification is accomplished in every person in whose life justification is accomplished. He set us free that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 4, He's released us so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. Two questions. Number one, basic, have you been set free? Have you taken step one? Have you believed the gospel? Maybe you're still trying to please God by your best efforts. Maybe you're trying your hardest to do good and keep the Ten Commandments. It's not God's plan for redemption. Never was, never will be. You must come to believe the truth that His Son died to pay the penalty for your sin personally. Second question, is your life one of service for the living God? Is that what your life is all about? Do you evidence the work of the Spirit's newness in your life, in all that you do? Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and mercy. for your work in our lives as your children. What an honor is ours to be the redeemed. What an honor it is to live day by day as the redeemed. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.